With that line, Iran's leader describes the coronavirus outbreak as a main problem. His country is facing calling on officials to take all necessary measures to fight the pandemic. Iran's new president, Ebrahim Raisi, submits his list of proposed ministers to the parliament. The Taliban capture the city of Faisalabad in northern Afghanistan, bringing to 9 the number of provincial capitals seized by the militant group in less than a week. Our top story for this half hour, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the coronavirus pandemic is the main problem the country is facing. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei urged officials to provide vaccines both through imports and domestic production. He also slammed some foreign countries for failing to abide by their promises in providing vaccines to Iranians. Ayatollah Khamenei warned that the country's health staff is grappling with a great deal of pressure amid a steep rise in cases and deaths. He also urged all Iranian citizens to abide by health protocols in an effort to deal with the crisis. But for more on that story, we're now joined by our correspondent, Yusuf Jamil, who's with us in our studio here in Tehran. Yusuf, it's great to have you with us. Please walk us through the recent comments made by Ayatollah Khamenei.
Well, Badia, the leader was right. The situation is catastrophic in Iran. Every day, 500 people, more than 500 people are dying. That's as if two large passenger planes are crashing every day. So the situation is really catastrophic in the country. And the problem has to do with a couple of reasons. The first and foremost is that people are fed up with observing health protocols. 2 years of the coronavirus sweeping across the country, people are now fed up. Many people have become indifferent, apathetic towards health protocols. Many people, you see people on the streets not wearing masks. People have resumed normal life despite the fact that the coronavirus and the worst and the most and the wildest variant of the coronavirus pandemic, the Delta variant, is now sweeping across the country. So this is part of the reason. People are resuming normal life despite the fact that the coronavirus is still looming large. It's still in place in the country. People are, of course, traveling, going on trips, going on vacations, taking part in social gatherings, not wearing masks, throwing parties in large numbers. So this is part of the reason. The second reason is the slow and sluggish process of the vaccination program in the country. So the country has vaccinated so far less than 10% of its population, 80 million population. So it's very behind, it's lagging behind in the vaccination program. So this is, again, partly blamed on the previous administration, the Rouhani administration. Many people are blaming the problem on the Rouhani administration for his throwing off his hands, saying that the problem has to do with the United States refusing to, of course, let Iran buy and purchase vaccines from outside. Of course, he was right. He was right that the United States, of course, refused and was reluctant to exempt humanitarian items from the list of its sanctions against Iran. That triggered the main problem. Iran fought against the coronavirus pandemic all alone. Iran, in the early days of the coronavirus pandemic, even did not have enough masks and gloves and guns to provide its people with. Now the country has made some headways, of course. Iran is now producing vaccines. Today, we went to a press conference where Nurovaccine was unveiled. Nurovaccine is one of the 7 viable vaccines in Iran that can also be administered to people between the ages of 12 and 18. So this is now the only vaccine in Iran that is also able to, of course, be administered to people, to teens and children. So this will make families rest assured that that their children can go back to schools. 1.5 months now are left to the reopening and the inauguration of the new school year in the country. Many people are concerned. Many families are now concerned whether or not to send their children back to school. And the authorities are now debating over whether or not to reopen in-person classes, which have in the past year given way to online teaching and online education. So we have, for example, Coviran Barakat, which is another viable Iranian-made vaccine that is now that has hit the market and is now rolled out across the country, is now used for vaccinating the Iranian population. So Iran did have Iran has made some headways in the vaccination program, of course, but that is not enough. Many people are now urging that the new government, the Raisi administration, to speed up efforts to vaccinate all of the people. So the solution now lies in the fact that the country needs to, have the race against time to vaccinate a large number of its people. That's the only way out for the country to get rid of this dismal situation regarding the coronavirus pandemic.
Youssef, one last question before we leave you. In terms of a short-term response and solution, do you see any foreseeable lockdowns for Iran or for the major cities?
Well, of course, during the previous administration, I think there were three major lockdowns. There were bans imposed on travels. One-third of the Iranian population needs to go to work, of course. Those who are employed in the governmental offices, of course, one-third of that population needed to go to work, and the rest would telework. Three major lockdowns took place in the country during the Rouhani administration. Now Raisi is busy forming his new administration, so we have to wait and see what the new administration will do with regards to curbing and containing the coronavirus pandemic. Of course, Raisi promised, one of his campaign promises was to speed up the vaccination program and try to find practical ways to contain and curb the coronavirus pandemic. So we have to wait and see who will be the next Iranian health minister. And let me tell you something, that the current situation now in Iran is not the worst. This is not the worst situation, because the incumbent deputy health minister has warned that the peak is weeks away, is 2 weeks away. He warned that within the next 2 weeks, the number of fatalities will even exceed 1,000 per day.
All right, that's terrifying news. Thank you for the update, Youssef Jalali, your correspondent, joining us in our studio in Tehran. Elsewhere, South Korea reports a record number of over 2,200 daily COVID-19 cases, the highest since the pandemic started last January.
With the recent spread of the more transmissible Delta variant virus, the number of confirmed cases is increasing, showing mass infection cases from workplaces, indoor sport facilities, churches, and nursing hospitals. Along with that, the rate of investigating the path of infection is also rising, which means silent spreaders within communities is increasing.
Health Minister Kwon Dog-chol says infections have increased due to the spread of the more transmissible Delta variant and a rise in domestic travel over summer. He urged people who return from holidays to voluntarily get tested before going back to work. South Korean health officials have so far registered more than 216,000 cases with over 2,100 deaths. Some 42% of the country's 52 million population have received at least one dose of the vaccine, while the government's target is to increase the number to 70% by September. Australian authorities have extended a lockdown in Melbourne for another 7 days after failing to curb the latest COVID outbreak. 5 million residents of Australia's second largest city will remain under stay-at-home orders until August the 19th. That's mainly due to the emergence of a fresh outbreak of the highly infectious Delta variant. Melbourne has been under lockdown for 6 weeks. Sydney is also in its seventh week of lockdown, putting more than 5 million people under stay-at-home orders. Australia's total coronavirus cases have exceeded 37,000, while the death toll stands at over 940. The U.S. administration says all school districts should follow federal masking guidelines as some Republican governors resist the mandates amid a surge in coronavirus cases. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki hailed the schools in the states of Texas and California who have imposed mask mandates defying governor's orders. She said the government is looking for ways to support those schools as the governors have threatened to level financial penalties on them, U.S. health authorities said last month. that everyone in schools should wear masks amid a surge in coronavirus cases among minors. Children account for 15% of new cases reported last week, according to the American Academy of Pediatrics. The spike has prompted health experts to call upon the federal government to fast-track vaccine approval for those under the age of 12. And Iran's new president, Ebrahim Raisi, submits the list of his proposed cabinet ministers to parliament. Among the names submitted to the parliament are Ahmad Vahidi for the Ministry of Interior, Hossein Amir Abdullahian for the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, Javad Oji for the Ministry of Petroleum, and Amir Ashtiani for the Ministry of Defense. The parliament will review the submitted list for a vote of confidence. On this program, hundreds of Afghan soldiers have surrendered to the Taliban in a northern provincial capital captured by the militants over the weekend. Local officials say the soldiers who retreated to the airport of Kunduz city have also turned in all their military gear. Kunduz is one of the 9 provincial capitals taken by the group in less than a week. Faizabad is the latest provincial capital to have fallen to the militants following days of heavy fighting. The Taliban have seized dozens of districts and border crossings in recent weeks and is now battling for several key cities. They've intensified their offensive in the wake of the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Director of Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, Mr. Tim Anderson, who's joining us from Sydney. Also, we have historian and author Mr. Marcus Papadopoulos, who's with us from the British capital, London. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Tim Anderson. First of all, Mr. Anderson, give us your perspective on the developments and how the situation is unfolding. The Taliban seem to be and advancing in an accelerated and worrying rate right now.
Yes, it does seem to be a rout, particularly because of the consolidation of their gains in the north, which of course is not their traditional territory. So it looks more likely that these defections are going to continue. One of the ministers has defected, has left the country also. It looks like we're going to see a collapse of the government that was set up under the occupation.
Mr. Papadopoulos, give us your thoughts on the issue. Do you agree with Mr. Anderson, and also how worrying and alarming is the Taliban advance?
Well, I believe it's important, first of all, to say that Afghanistan is quite simply a country that is impossible to govern. And that is largely on account of how there is no such thing as an Afghan race. Furthermore, it is also important to note that Britain's creation of Afghanistan's modern-day borders in the late 19th century, what is known as the Durand Line, has been a source of considerable instability and tension in Afghanistan and the wider region ever since. Now, turning to the present day, the fact that the Taliban is rapidly advancing on all fronts in Afghanistan will serve as a source of major consternation for both Iran and Russia. And indeed, regarding the latter, the Kremlin has taken the decision to increase its military presence in Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan in terms of soldiery and weaponry. And also, the Kremlin is overseeing joint Russian-Uzbek maneuvers along the Uzbek-Afghan border. So Russia is very alarmed by how the Taliban is advancing on all fronts. And it certainly appears to be the case at the moment that the Taliban will replicate its victory in 1996 in today's Afghanistan in 2021. Now, we have to look at the NATO-led intervention in Afghanistan in 2001. And yes, it does seem that the NATO-led intervention has been an abject failure, but we cannot rule out the possibility that both America and Britain have come to some sort of arrangement with the Taliban to ensure that America and Britain retain influence in Afghanistan. I find it almost inconceivable to believe that America and Britain will have no influence whatsoever in Afghanistan when Afghanistan is of immense geostrategic importance.
Right. Mr. Anderson, some interesting points Mr. Papadopoulos just brought up. One about U.S.-led occupation of Afghanistan for over two decades, essentially believing, in Mr. Papadopoulos' words, it was a total failure. What did that occupation and years of U.S. presence in Afghanistan achieve?
It brought incredible suffering and death to the Afghan people, abject failure at the end. I don't really believe they're going to be left with any real role in the region, because the Taliban has matured without changing its ideology, in the sense that for several years now they've been mending their relationships with Iran and building their relationships with China. And it's true that, of course, Russia is concerned about the possible hosting of terrorism there, but let's remember that the Taliban itself has been fighting ISIS, which was implanted there by the US and the Saudis, basically, particularly with a view to trying to destabilize Iran. So I think the new relationships that the Taliban, the current Taliban, as opposed to the one 20 years ago, is building, including, even if it's tokenistic, representatives from Tajik and from Hazaras and so on. It may be token, but it's something that says something about their diplomatic maneuvers and their positioning now with Iran, and they're ready to take advantage of the relationship with China through that narrow corridor in the northeast there. So I think I doubt that the US and the British are going to have much say in this by the time they withdraw.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Tim Anderson joining us from Sydney. Also thanks to Marcus Papadopoulos speaking to us from the British capital, London. Well, that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? Why, for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue. For those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth, because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, he is one, he is transcendent, he is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that he is self-subsisting, he wasn't born, he doesn't give birth, there is nothing like unto him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the fact that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accidents.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because its method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them, or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36. God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluq, is created, or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. Then we know logically, can it come from nothing? Can it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, could it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized, designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder upon.
سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the Creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that it had to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for his existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, "Inna fi samawati wal ard la ayatin lil mu'minin." A remarkable ayah. He says, no doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction. I mean, that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran, or prophets, or the afterlife, or anything. He just said, the skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction.
الشمسُ والقمرُ بحسبان والنجمُ والشجرُ يسجدان. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. This is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, Shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in his creation rather than his essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because he was a creator of those. So we as humans understand God through the senses from his acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. If God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, he's beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if he's outside the universe, where is he? The question where is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then he should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because he is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, which means that there is nothing like him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, لَا تُدْرِكُوا الْأَبْصَارِ, that the eyes cannot perceive him, alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, he is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are created and he is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his creation, through his manifestation, shows us signs in order for us to be able to understand him through our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.
God is beyond the physical realm of perception, but that doesn't mean that we can't perceive the reality of God through physical signs and through the spiritual realities and intellectual capacity that God has given us.
The concept of God, as described to us in the Quran, is in one sense extremely understandable and yet distant. So to claim that God is understandable entirely would take God too far away from humanity. The Quran expresses it very, very clearly, that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, he is one. And brings God so close to humankind, as well as keeping him away. So on one hand, هُوَ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like him. This is the distance. But the very same verse of the Quran says, وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that he is hearing, okay, and he is seeing. So we have the attribution of very human qualities to God, to show that no man, humankind, can have an intimate relationship with their creator.
God is depicted in the Quran with two faces. In one face, he's the Most High and he's inaccessible. And in the other face, he's interacting with his creation and is close to his creation. In fact, it says in the Quran, he is closer to us than our jugular vein.
But what the Quran talks about are the multiple faces of God. He says, if you turn to the east or the west, you shall see there the face of God. And then he talks about God's simultaneous transcendence and immanence. And he talks about the God's ever presence, huwa ma'akum aynama kuntum. So God is to be found immediately, and God at the same time is transcendent. He is most available and he is the most hidden. And that is how we need to maybe ask the question as to how do we find the intimate face of God and how do we understand the transcendent face of God.
But rational observation and reflection in the signs are not our only means for knowing God. Other than our physical senses, there's another faculty in man which can detect and experience the undetectable. This is what the spiritual men call the heart. The heart is our vehicle which helps us in a travel to arrive at a new knowledge, a knowledge which cannot be learnt from the books, a knowledge which cannot be described. The knowledge of the heart can be refined and enhanced through worship.
We understand the heart as not just being the cardiac muscle, the heart that pumps blood around the body. Rather, the heart is the center of awareness, the center of consciousness.
It is an experience for which there is no language. It is only through this faculty that man can know God directly without the mediation of his signs. This is the type of knowledge given to the prophets and the saints and is called ma'rifah.
When spiritual people talk of acknowledging God through the heart, refinement of the heart and finding the unseen, what they're saying is to find a way to rid the human being of distractions and coming within the present, the absolute present. And if a human individual can arrive within the absolute present, then it is there that they begin to acknowledge existence in its fullest sense.
وما يستوي الأعمى والبصير ولا الظلمات ولا النور. The blind and the seeing are not equal, nor are the light and the darkness. Most of us are in darkness about the hand behind the universe, about the wisdom behind it. This darkness would remain as long as the light of Tawheed is not illuminated in the heart. When that light comes, we see things that other people cannot see. This is something that millions of people have talked about in many different languages with many different experiences, but unfortunately, others who are in utter darkness do not believe them.
The commander of faithful, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, in one tradition, he says that I do not worship a god which I have not seen or I do not see. And then he expands. He says eyes cannot see him, but the hearts can see him through the reality of faith. This is not the physical seeing, but rather the individual through the purification of the heart, through removing all the vices and all the idols of the self which has built in his heart, he's able to come to an understanding of the attributes and the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in Islam is that God put in every human being a spark, a kind of a natural aspiration towards transcendence, which is called in Islam al-fitrah. And this fitrah is essential. We have it in the Quran, fitrat Allah allati fatara an-nas alayha. This way, this constitution, which is pushing us to look for Him. And every human being had this. So come close to your heart, you come close to the Lord. Come close to the essence of your being, you come close to the essence of all beings.
This perplexing relationship between the transcendent God and the earthly man is reflected in different intellectual endeavors of Muslim thinkers.
be it theology, philosophy, poetry, art, or architecture.
Man has always tried to define its own relationship with God. And this small mosque in Isfahan, Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, is a masterpiece of symbolizing that relationship. The flooring of the mosque is in blue, and the color of the dome is in the color of the earth. The architect has tried to symbolize that connection in the most beautiful way, the transcendence of human soul and the omnipresence of God.
And yes, he is transcendent, because if I create a chair, I don't really become the chair, do I? There is some distinctness between me and the chair. However, because I made the chair, I have intimate knowledge of it, and God has intimate knowledge of us. And therefore, that's what we mean by his closeness. But we also mean by his closeness from a spiritual perspective, because the more we worship, the more we love him and do good things for his sake, not for the ego, not for social pressure, not for the bling-bling culture or materialism, but for him alone. That brings us closer to him too.
Something within us alerts us to the possibility of a higher purpose, a higher meaning. And to me, that higher meaning is our connection with the divine.
Indeed, the creation is the manifestation of God's beauties at different levels. And if that is the case, how could he be absent from the creation? His attributes have filled the foundations of everything. Hence, nothing is depleted of him while he transcends everything.
God is beyond space, time, and matter. So he is not contained or limited to any specific object or any specific location. What can be said is the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what is out there in creation.
The most heavily emphasized or most predominant attribute that we find in the Muslim and Quranic description of God is the attribute of Rahmah, commonly translated as God's mercy. But this doesn't seem to capture the Muslim sense and the Quranic sense of the word mercy. Mercy doesn't encapsulate Rahmah. Rahmah is something much more. Mercy is given to somebody who's done something wrong. Okay, it's where somebody has trespassed one's right, we give them mercy. Okay, but the concept of mercy in the Quran seems to be much, much stronger than this. And as I said, it's the predominant attribute of God described in the Quran.
The Quran doesn't use the term sifat or attributes for God. Maybe because he is so transcendent that we cannot ascribe any attribute to him. Rather, it uses the term asma, names. Name is something which alludes to something else, and Asma'ullah, or his names, manifest him from different angles.
It's interesting that when someone, in just culture, in language, when you know someone famous for something, then it sort of becomes their name. You know, so sometimes you can even call it a nickname. In other words, names are attributed to people beyond their original name. Names are attributed to them for something they do all the time, or something they do really, really well.
In fact, if we think about it deeper, we realize that God's attributes, or his names, as the Quran calls them, are infinite. An infinity of qualities which has filled the world with beauty and majesty.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed
that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In the previous episode, we started talking about Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam and his march for human rights. And we said Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he rose because Yazid ibn Muawiyah was appointed, or he took leadership of the Muslim nation. And we said that he is such a corrupted person to a level where he used to get pleasure from seeing people being tortured or being killed. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he saw that the way of things was heading towards an end, that the consequences are devastating, he had to make a stand. One of the beautiful words of Imam Hussein alayhi salam that he stated when it comes to people who are in power but yet they are oppressors, he says, "Man ra'a minkum sultanan ja'iran," whoever amongst you, and this is obviously not to his time, but this echoes until the end of days, until day of judgment. This we have to keep in our mind. So when he says, whoever amongst you sees, this is not the people, this is not for the people of his time, rather it is for everyone until the day of judgment. And he says, mustahillan li haram Allah. He comes and provokes, and he uses and he applies and he commits everything that is haram, everything that is forbidden. He indulges in it. He says, if you see a person like that, ناكثاً لعهده, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed us on earth to be his representatives, he gave us certain duties. And these duties that Allah has given us is like a trust. And the Imam says, if any of you break that trust, obviously he's speaking about Sultan Ja'ir, an oppressive ruler, and he says, مُخَالِفًا لِسِنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, and he goes against the tradition and the way of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, يَعْمَلُ فِي عِبَادِ اللَّهِ بِالْإِثْمِ, and this is where it is very sensitive. He says, and this person, this Sultan Ja'ir, this oppressive leader, he does with people with sins, which means what? Which means he does as he wishes. He can kill whoever he likes. He can take the wealth of those who he likes, as we will give examples later on. And he can basically do whatever they want, whatever he wants, in a haram way, obviously, not in a halal way. And then the Imam salamullah alayhi says, فَلَمْ يُغَيِّرْهُ, that if you see such a leader, such an oppressive leader, and he does all these things, but you fail to do anything to change that leader or to change the situation, he says, كَانَ حَقًّا عَلَى اللَّهِ أَن يَدْخُلُهُ مَدْخَلًا. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it a mission upon himself to enter such a person who sees this leader but does not change, to make him be resurrected with that person. So if anyone looks at Yazid and see what Yazid is doing, but yet he does not change, the Imam says, you will be resurrected with Yazid. And this is something we don't want. And how many oppressive leaders do we have currently that we even fail to voice our concerns? We fail to speak out because we say, it's not my job. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he could have said, it's not my job. He could have said, you know what, let him do whatever he wants. What is it to me? I'm in a city, he's in a city, why should I care? But the Imam says, no, if you see an oppressive leader, it becomes your duty to change the fact, to rise up. And that's why Imam Hussein alayhi salam rose up against Yazid. Let us take a small break and then we will continue inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he saw there's an oppressive leader, a leader that was just killing and taking the rights of people, he had to make a stand, because he himself, as we mentioned before the break, that if you see such a leader, you need to change. Yazid ibn Muawiyah, before I go into Imam Hussein and his mission, Yazid, through his life, he done three horrendous acts. The first act he did when he took power is that he killed and slayed Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, his family, and his companions. That's the first thing he done. The second year of his leadership, or his rulership, I should say, he invaded the city of Medina, the holy city of Medina, and in an event called Al-Hurra. In that event, the army of Yazid entered the sacred city of Medina. They killed thousands of people. They raped over 1,000 women. They've killed children and old men alike without any mercy. Some even historical facts that I've read is so disturbing. It says that some of the soldiers would come in and they would see an infant. With his mother, they would grab the infant from his mother and they would throw him against the wall and turn him into pieces in front of his mother's eye. And then they made everyone in the holy city of Medina sign a treaty that they are servants, absolute servants to Yazid. And obviously, under the sword, everyone has to agree. And they all agreed to be the servants of Yazid. This is on the second year. The third year of his rulership, he went to Mecca, and because he had a thing with Abdullah ibn Zubayr, he invaded Mecca, the holy city of Mecca. He catapulted the entire house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Al-Masjid al-Haram. He brought it to the ground, he burnt it down. And he killed at least 1,000, according to narrations, inside the masjid itself. So three crimes he committed that no one has ever done in the history of mankind, by killing an infallible imam, by invading the holy sacred city of Medina, and by demolishing the Kaaba and burning it to the ground. This is the man that Imam Hussein alayhi salam rose against. So we need to keep this in mind when we talk about human rights and why Imam Hussein alayhi salam had to make a stand. So with such a person in power, and the condition of the Muslims was deteriorating, and the condition of the Muslims was deteriorating, Imam Hussein had to make a stand for humanity. Not for all the people of his time, not just for me and you, but for entire humanity until the day of judgment. Now, I don't want to start a new topic because we're running out of time, so I'll leave it up to here. And inshallah, in the next episode, we will talk about the mission statement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam for human rights, a statement that needs to be written in gold, a statement we need to keep with us all the time. Now, what is this statement? You have to make sure you listen to our next episode. Until then, take care of yourselves. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرحم.
كأحسن ختمنا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.